Father, we thank you for the truths of the gospel. And Father, we thank you that there were men and women in the 16th century reading their Bibles, willing to fight for those truths when your church had abandoned them, had forgotten them, had buried them under other things. Father, we pray this morning as we reflect a little bit on some of those events, particularly ones connected with our own church here, our own Anglican church here. Father, we pray that they will be an inspiration to us. Father, we pray more than that, that we will be passionately committed to the truths to which they were passionately committed, because they're truths to which you are passionately committed. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. A desperate telephone call from a young couple whose newborn baby is in intensive care up at the hospital. Multiple organ failures, nothing that the doctors can do. In panic, young parents are trying to get hold of a priest to administer the sacrament of baptism so that their little girl might receive grace and so make it to heaven. On the floor of the General Synod of the Anglican Church of Australia, there is a passionate, intense argument about the idea that a person who isn't an ordained priest might read the words of the service at the Lord's Supper. There is violent disagreement about whether that non-priestly person who may have just preached the sermon can lead the people in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. These are two contemporary situations. These are two situations of my experience. But they are both connected to events in the 16th century that we call the Reformation. The Reformation was a battle of ideas, but it was not one of those trivial battles over, you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It was a battle for the ideas at the heart of the gospel itself. It was a serious battle. It was a battle of words. It was a battle of ideas, but there was an actual body count. If you walk down Broad Street in Oxford in England, you will come across a small set of cobblestones in the form of a cross. It marks the spot where three Anglican bishops were burned at the stake in 1555 and 1556. Their names were Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and Thomas Cranmer. Why were they executed? Well, for these three men, it was primarily for their commitment to one of those five great truths of the Reformation. They were executed primarily for the vitally important truth, Christ alone. Christ alone is a shorthand way of saying Christ is the only mediator between us and God. Christ is the perfectly sufficient mediator between us and God. This is the truth that Ridley, Latimer, and Cranmer thought so important that they were willing to die for it. Although in the 1540s it didn't look like that was going to be necessary. Things were going well for the Anglican reformers. Henry VIII was gone, and 9-year-old Edward VI had come to the throne. I have an 8-year-old daughter. He was a year older and he had come to the throne of England. I would have been nervous. But Edward had been educated by supporters of the Reformation, and more importantly, the men charged with running the kingdom until he reached adulthood, they were all supporters of the Reformation. And they began to establish a Protestant church in England. In the liturgy of the church, they got rid of the Latin that nobody could understand, and they introduced English instead, so people actually knew what was going on when they went to church. A new prayer book was introduced whose theology was more driven and shaped by the Bible. Things were going well. But Edward died at 15. And his sister Mary became queen. And Mary was no friend of the Reformation. And she set about undoing all the changes that had been made and restoring links with the church in Rome. And as part of that policy, she executed about 280 leading Protestants who refused to cooperate, which is what earned her the title Bloody Mary. Why 280 people? Why were they willing to lose their lives rather than stand by while Mary unwound the reforms that had been made? What was at stake for them? Well, the sharp issue was Christ alone. Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, others believed that for human beings, access to God is achieved through Christ alone, and it is completely achieved through Christ alone. The things that Mary wanted were not consistent with that reality, and therefore they were blasphemy. And so as they read their Bibles, they read things like this in 1 Timothy 2. Now this is verses 5 and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. They read things like this, and then they looked at the church practices that Mary wanted reinstated, and they saw a conflict. For a start, Mary wanted to restore things like prayer to the saints. And before I started doing Reformation Sunday, I have to be honest, I hadn't really thought very much about praying to the saints. And so I went and read the stuff that Roman Catholic theologians wrote about it. And initially, I kind of thought, well, they got a little bit of a point. Because their view was, we ask other Christians on earth to pray for us. I'm always asking my growth group to pray for things for me. So what's wrong with asking Christians in heaven to pray for us? And they back it up by referring to Revelation 5:8, where the elders in heaven offer up golden bowls full of the prayers of God's people. You know, if you think about it for more than a couple of seconds, you go, well, hang on, but there's no evidence in the Bible of someone actually asking a dead Christian to pray for them, and the appeal to Revelation 5:8 seems a bit of a stretch. In fact, the only thing that seems a little bit close is maybe Saul that we saw in 1 Samuel, and that didn't end well. And, you know, not at all obvious to me anyway how an individual saint Christian in heaven could hear all the prayer requests coming up to him or her without having God's omniscience. And, you know, so it doesn't really make sense. But wasn't sure it really seemed like a thing worth dying over. But then I went and I read some of the prayers that were actually directed to the saints. And this is the very first one I ever found, and it is directed to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. These are words directed to Joseph. Most powerful guardian of the Holy Family, protect the chosen race of Jesus Christ. Drive far from us, most loving Father, every pest of error and corrupting sin. From thy place in heaven, most powerful protector, graciously come to our aid in this conflict with the power of darkness, and as of old thou didst deliver the child Jesus from supreme peril of life, so now defend the holy church of God from the snares of her enemies and from all adversity. Doesn't sound like me asking the people in my growth group to pray for me. Pretty sure the protector of Christ's chosen race is Christ. I'm pretty sure the most loving Father who can drive away from us every pest of error and corrupting sin is God the Father. I'm pretty sure the one we can call on to defend the Holy Church of God is the Holy God. Prayers like that diminish the significance of Christ, and they detract from the glory of Christ by assigning it to others. They're not just about asking dead Christians to pray for us the way we ask our hopefully living growth group members to pray for us. When you read the prayers, they involve treating dead Christians as heavenly superheroes who can come to our aid. They involve treating dead Christians as our defenders and as our inspirations and as our sources of strength. Christ the risen King is our defender. Christ the risen King is our inspiration. Christ the risen King is our source of strength. These prayers attribute powers and qualities and roles to dead Christians that belong to Christ alone. And as the Reformers heard those prayers read, they heard Jesus being dishonoured as glory that belonged to him was given to others. They heard their great, holy, risen King being displaced, being downplayed as focus went to others. And their love for him was such that they would not stand for that. They would not pray to the saints, and they would not permit liturgies in their diocese that would involve praying to the saints. They would rather burn than hear Christ dishonoured in that way. They objected even more strongly to what Mary wanted to do to their service of the Lord's Supper. Cranmer, Thomas Cranmer, had been Archbishop of Canterbury, which means, for those of you who are barely Anglican, head honcho in the Church of England. And once young Edward became king, Cranmer had the opportunity to make a number of significant changes to the way the church celebrated the Lord's Supper. In the medieval understanding, the heart of the church's life was the Mass. In the Mass, bread and wine were transformed by a priest into the actual body and blood of Christ. They still looked like bread and wine, but now they were actually human flesh and human blood. And that flesh and blood of Christ was sacrificed, is sacrificed. That's why you need an altar in a Roman Catholic church. It's an altar upon which the sacrifice of Christ is represented, represented. It's not supposed to be a new sacrifice of Christ, but the renewing of the original sacrifice of Christ. That's what was going on then. It's what continues to go on now in a Roman Catholic church. But Cranmer had read the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And in chapter 9 of Hebrews, in verse 24, like we did, he had read, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary." Hebrews is written to an audience that knows about Jewish priests entering temples to offer sacrifices, and the writer says that's not what's happening with Jesus. He says, Jesus, at his death, did not enter a man-made temple that was only a copy of the true one. He entered into heaven. And what did he do in heaven? Well, it says in verse 24, he appeared for us in God's presence. And he appears before God as both the perfect high priest and at the same time the perfect sacrifice of atonement. He mediates for us in the presence of God. He mediates for us by sacrificing himself in our place to atone for our sins. This is what is happening at his death on the cross. And he does it once. Not again and again, once. And so see verse 25. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood that is not his own. What used to happen in Judaism was the high priest would go into the holy place in the temple and he would offer the blood of a goat as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And that action had to be repeated every year, year after year after year. And now, says Hebrews, Jesus has entered heaven once to appear for us. And the second half, verse 26. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not a goat sacrificed, but Jesus himself was sacrificed, and that happened once. From verse 27. Look at 27. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time not to bear sin but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. It's not a repeated thing. There is no more sacrificing to be done. It doesn't need to be represented. It was achieved. It has achieved at Calvary outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It has achieved completely what it was intended to achieve. And as Cranmer looked at the Mass, he saw it very hard to see how you could be continually renewing something that was completely finished. And to say that the sacrifice had to be completely renewed, when the Bible had said it was completely finished at Christ's death, on that cross, on that hill, outside that city, that seemed to diminish the utter finality and significance of what it was that Christ had done on that cross, on that hill, outside that city. There is no need for it to be renewed, and really there is nothing that we can do to renew it. And so Cranmer thought we should stop pretending that that's what was going on when it comes to the bread and the wine. Instead, we should use them for what Jesus told us to use them for in the first place. 1 Corinthians 11, he tells us to do these things in remembrance of me. We don't do them to renew a sacrifice. We don't do it to access more benefits from that sacrifice. We do it to remember the once and for all sacrifice of our King offered at that cross. To remember that in that event 2,000 years ago, complete atonement for all sin has been bought for us. And so Cranmer rewrote the liturgy of the Lord's Supper. He rewrote it to stress that as we celebrate it, we are remembering what Christ has done on the cross, not somehow renewing his sacrifice. And there's another aspect of the Mass that Cranmer objected to because it diminished the supremacy of Christ. And that was the idea that at the hands of the priest, the bread and the wine literally become the body and the flesh and blood of Jesus. The medieval church taught, and still the Roman church teaches today officially, that the bread and the wine were transubstantiated, which is the sort of word Emma doesn't want to get on her spelling list. Big word, but it means really turned into, transubstantiated into, the very flesh and blood of Christ. Even though they still had the appearance of bread and wine, they're actually human meat and blood. And this transubstantiation occurred when the priest said a set of special words and a little bell was rung to indicate that it had occurred so people knew, because they didn't understand what was going on because it was all in Latin. And it had to be the priest. Only a priest could make this change happen. And so Cranmer saw this, and he saw bread and wine being honoured with the honour that belongs to Christ alone. And he saw it as idolatry. And he saw people worshipping objects, a bit of bread, a cup, and he saw it as idolatry. He saw the priests inserted into salvation, because the priest turned the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ, because the priest offered the represented sacrifice. And so the priest was essential to that process and therefore to salvation. No priest, no body and blood of Christ. No body and blood of Christ, no receiving of sacramental grace. No receiving of sacramental grace, no salvation. In all this, Cranmer saw the glory of Christ diminished. The unique, glorious sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that is the source of salvation. And he saw it replaced by cross plus Mass. The honour and the worship that belongs to Christ alone as the King of the universe was being offered to bits of bread and to a cup with liquid in it. The unique role of Christ as the only mediator between God and man had become Christ plus priest as mediator between God and man. Many people look upon these things today and they look on them as quibbles between denominations. Cranmer saw them as things worth dying for. When Mary came to the throne, Cranmer was imprisoned in the Tower of London, and intense pressure was put on him to recant his views and to save himself from the flames. And in the end, Cranmer broke, and he recanted his reformed views. Legally, that should have spared his life, but Mary didn't want him hanging around to cause trouble in the future, and so she ordered his execution anyway. And on the day of his burning at the stake, he was to preach one more sermon. He was told he had to preach this sermon denouncing all of his own errors. Instead, he denounced his recantations that he'd signed, and he declared that he would die a Protestant. And when they took him to the place of execution and they lit the fire, he leaned forward and he stuck the hand that he had used to sign that recantation. He stuck that into the fire first. What today many people consider to be quibbles over differences between denominations, Cranmer died for. Is it possible that Cranmer saw more clearly and desired more passionately the honour of Christ than we do? Is that possible? He would not let the finality of Christ's sacrifice on the cross be diluted by the practice of the Mass. He would not permit Christ's unique role as mediator between God and man to be shared with saints and priests. He would not allow the worship that belongs to Christ alone to be offered to bread and drink. Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, they were passionately committed to seeing Christ honoured in his church. In his church. If the practice of Christ's church diminished Christ's honour, then those practices had to be denounced and repented of, whatever the cost. At the end of the day, these are not quibbles. They are about the fundamental identity of Jesus, who he is, what he has done, what he has achieved for human beings. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. At the cross, Christ has not won a store of merit that can be accessed by receiving bread and wine from the hands of a priest. Christ has won you. If you trust him, he has ransomed you from the pit of hell, and he has carried you into the very presence of God himself. Remember when we were in Ephesians? Remember Ephesians 2:6? God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. When Christ was raised by faith, we were raised with him. When Christ ascended, he carried with him those who trust him, so we are spiritually seated with him at the glorious right hand of God. We don't need saints or Mary or a priest interceding for us. We are seated right next to God. We don't need those things. We are seated right next to him. And I encourage you to avoid the Protestant version of the Catholic era at this point. Every now and then I meet people who act as if the prayers of their clergy were more effective because their clergy are somehow closer to God. And so it becomes important to them that the minister is praying for them. Now, I want to pray for you, and I love to pray for you, and that's why we have yellow cards, so I get to do it every Monday about specific things that you want prayer for. But please don't imagine that my prayers are any more powerful because a bishop once laid his hands on my head. We need no mediator other than Christ. We live our lives every moment of our lives, we live in the holy presence of God, because Christ, our mediator, has brought us into the holy presence of God by the perfect once-for-all sacrifice that he made at the cross. He has done it all. That's why the Mass is wrong. That's why treating priests as mediators is wrong. That's why praying to saints or Mary is wrong. I don't like to say these things because some of us have Roman Catholic backgrounds. Some of us still think of ourselves as Roman Catholics. But these things dishonour Christ, and that matters. Worship Christ alone. Seek salvation in Christ alone. Trust in him alone for your access to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will do his work and that we might have a passion for the honour of Christ that in some measure echoes the passion that Cranmer and Latimer and Ridley and others who paid that sacrifice had. Father, we pray that we will care about the honour of Christ. Father, we pray that we will be repulsed at the idea of seeing it diminished or downplayed or shared. And Father, where that's part of our own practice or our own thinking, we pray that the example of the 16th century will lead us to repent of it, to pay a price, to be willing to let go of it ourselves, to preserve our church from it. And Father, we pray that the fruit of that might be that Christ is risen high, is lifted up and glorified alone everywhere. And we pray it in his name. Amen.